All right. Glad you guys made it. I'm excited to have Brian here today, so it'll be fun to listen to what he has to say. So Brian and I are friends all the way back to Pullman, Washington. So we are always in texting each other theological questions all the time. And interestingly enough, we don't always agree. So but on the important things, we agree. But anyway, I'll go ahead and open in prayer. We'll jump in. Lord God, just ask your spirit to be present. These things that were written centuries before your first advent, Lord, tell us so much about you. Lord, that you lift them off the page into our hearts and minds. And we thank you for your grace and that you loved us enough to die for us. In Christ's name, amen. So for this class, it looks like we have three more weeks. So today, I want you know, Isaiah 53 is very core. So we're not going to quite get there today. We're gonna look at Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, which is the first three of what some people call the servant songs. We'll talk a little about that. Instead of jumping right into Isaiah 53, I think it's good to have to look at these other servant songs, and they'll kind of lead us in. So next week we'll dive into 53, and there's so much in Isaiah 52 and 53 that I'm sure we'll probably just end with that instead of trying to go on. I wanted to get into Zechariah and some other stuff, but I'd rather do a few things well than try to cover too much material. So that's sort of the plan. And Isaiah is an extremely rich book, as you know. You know, Augustine called it the fifth gospel, right? All the elements of the gospel are in Isaiah. It feels like it places in Isaiah. You could open it up just like you could open up the book of John and you could see Jesus there. And it's kind of one of those things where once you've seen it, you know, it's hard to not see it, unsee it anymore. So we'll talk about that. So I talked about this riddle from Exodus 34 earlier, and I'll bring it up from time to time. This is with Moses, and this is when Moses was hiding in the rock and God's goodness was passing by. And as he passed by, God says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations." So the riddle here is how do you both at the same time have mercy and forgive, but yet don't leave the guilty unpunished? I mean, from our thinking, it's like it's one or they're exclusive, right? You can't do both. You're either going to forgive someone or you're going to punish them. And you say, how in the world can God do both of these things? Now, of course, as a Christian, you know the answer. Can Isaiah answer this question? Right? We know that this is with the cross. This is how this actually happens. Sin is both punished, and there's mercy and forgiveness both in the cross. Right? This is the God just can't forgive for nothing. Right? It's got to be a cost. It's got to be a cost that comes on Him. Right? That's sort of the idea. So that's sort of a riddle that I think is answered in the Old Testament, but becomes much clearer when you get to the New Testament. Does that riddle kind of make sense? When you read it, like, you know, you've heard you've probably all heard about the judge whose daughter was coming into the courtroom. And she was guilty, and everyone's wondering, what's the judge going to do? Right? If the judge gives her the full penalty, then, you know, then that's his daughter. What's he going to do? And if he just lets her go, well, that's not being just. So what he ends up doing is he declares her guilty, but then he takes off his robe and comes out and he pays the full penalty himself. Right? So he's being both just and merciful. That's what God has done in the cross. So can we answer this riddle from the book of Isaiah? Now, one thing that's fantastic about the book of Isaiah is the manuscript evidence that we have for it. Particularly now, since this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have... So here's kind of three wildly different places on our translation tree. Like, if you look at all the different manuscripts we have of Isaiah through time, at the beginning of the last century, we had what were called the Masoretic texts, were based on codex that were written by the Masoretes. And those date about 1000 AD. There's the Aleppo Codex, and then there's the Leningrad Codex, because it was stored at Leningrad, Moscow, or Leningrad, Russia. So these were about 1000 AD, right? These were 1000 years after Christ. And those are the earliest full Hebrew manuscripts we have of the Old Testament and of Isaiah. We do have copies of the Septuagint. If you see this, is a Roman numeral for 70. That's the idea of the 70 people back in Alexandria, Egypt, that Hebrews that took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek. They started with the books of Moses and then expanded. So we've got copies from before Christ from the Septuagint, which are Greek translations of the Old Testament. So we have this. But once we had the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is one of the greatest finds is the book of Isaiah. We have like 20 copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 20 different manuscripts of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we have one that's very complete. And they date about 157 B.C., right? These are centuries before Christ that these have been dated. And so we can have just from an information theory point of view, the fact that you can pluck these translations from completely different eras and epochs, and the fact that they agree is actually amazing. In fact, one of the years you do a Bible read through, get a Orthodox Study Bible, because the whole Old Testament is translated from the Septuagint. It's worth giving the Old Testament a read in the Septuagint, and you'll find. So I've read Isaiah in the Septuagint at least twice, and most of your Bibles that we have today will be from the Masoretic texts. But we also have these complete dead scrolls. In fact, there's what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. I debated whether to bring my laptop in, because you can go to the website. Just Google the Great Isaiah Scroll. And it's really cool because you can zoom in on the scroll and really detailed. You can even see the fibers in the paper. This is one of the scrolls that they found at Qumran, in the Qumran caves. And you have the complete Isaiah Scroll, 55 columns, I think it is. And you can scroll through it and you can look at it. One of the things that I find very, very interesting, because I don't know any Hebrew, but I'm fascinated by looking at these things. If you scroll through it, you can take your mouse and you can zoom in and scroll. You'll find this one little section that's got these smudges on it. And there's really like a big smudge. And there's little smudges elsewhere, but this is by far the biggest smudge. And Isaiah 53:12 is right there. So it's in maybe. Maybe Claude can read it and probably end up. But look for the smudge, this big smudge, and that's where Isaiah 53 is. Which I think is really interesting. Is that where people went all the time, and that's where they spilled their did they have coffee back then? But, right? And I just find that really interesting. So, in fact, if you go to Israel, they have a building, right, that looks like a giant scroll, and you can walk in. They used to have the actual scroll, and it's in a sealed vacuum so that it can't degrade at all. But I think since then they've took it off and they've got a facsimile of it. And I think back east in the United States they all have a replica as well. You can go into the building and you can walk and you see a picture, and you can just walk around the room and you can see the entire scroll laid out. So it's the entire Isaiah scroll. So we have high confidence in the book of Isaiah. So, I don't know. I find this stuff fantastic. And the idea of the cross and God's plan for salvation is really detailed in Isaiah centuries before. So, anyway. So, another thing I find very interesting about the book of Isaiah is the way that we've numbered the chapters. Now, I don't know if our numbering is divine or not, but it's really interesting because the number of chapters in the book of Isaiah is the same as the number of books we have in the Bible. There's 66 chapters, there's 66 books in the Bible. And there's a natural division after the first 39. Right? The first 39, which just happens to be the number of books in the Old Testament. In fact, if you start at Isaiah 40, that's where you have the role of John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness, begins in at the opening part of Isaiah 40. And you'll end with the new heavens and the new earth, much like you end with the book of Revelation. And there's 27 chapters there. That's exactly how many chapters there are in the New Testament. And right in the middle, if you go right to the very middle, you have Isaiah 53. You go to the middle of Isaiah 53, you have 53:12. That's, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the center verse of that whole thing. I don't know. I don't know if that's happenstance. I just think that's really cool about the way Isaiah is laid out. Now, Isaiah wrote these things like 700 B.C. Now, I'm not a scholar. I mean, scholars disagree on this, right? So everyone attributes Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, to Isaiah, the prophet from about 700 B.C. But sometimes you'll hear Deutero, call that, you'll hear Deutero or Trito-Isaiah, that there is a second and possibly a third Isaiah. The second Isaiah was written by someone during the exile, and the third Isaiah was written after the exile. I'm not enough of a scholar to really make that assertion, but what I do know is by the time you get to that great Isaiah scroll, it's always been compiled as one book. There's never been separate books. Like if you look at that great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's one book. It's one Isaiah book, which seems to indicate that it was always considered one book. So whether Isaiah was the original author of the entire book, I'll let scholars work that out. But anyway, I just find, and Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. That's his name. So anyway, so next week we're going to look sort of at this center point. Claude knows I kind of look for patterns and things. I think what's cool about it is a lot of the Hebrew scripture has these patterns. So I may be seeing them where they're not sometimes, though, but I find this interesting. So just this. So one of my favorite verses is in Isaiah. This is kind of like along the lines of John 3:16. So as you know, the book of Isaiah opens as God is angry with Israel because they're offering all these sacrifices, but it's all become just meaningless. They've missed the heart of it. They're wicked people, but yet they're going through the motions of offering sacrifices, and you can open with this anger that God has at Israel. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of their sin, he still says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is the offer in the midst of their sin and declaring their sin and their desperate situation for God. God still lays out this offer. He says, "Look, this is the deal. I will forgive your sin. In fact, I will make your sin like your white as snow. I will clean your heart." That's the offer. And that's the offer that we still have on the table with Jesus. No matter what you've done or where you're at, what state, you know, that offer is always on the table. Right? And it's an offer, you know, it's a no-brainer, right? This is what really attracts me to Scripture, is I'm a sinner, right? I'm in desperate trouble. I have no chance to stand before a holy God. I'm toast, right? But yet he makes this offer that he'll make my sin be as white as snow and become white like wool. So it's just an incredible offer right in the midst of all the sin that's going on in Israel. All right. So if you go to the Gospel of Mark, again, I'm a pattern. Mark is really good, especially I'm a computer nerd. One thing I like about Mark is it has 16 chapters. 16 is a power of 2. In computers, you like to use powers of 2, right? You can always remember power. And it splits in half at 8. And at 8, you have Peter's confession. And that's sort of a turning point in the book, right? That's where Christ says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And that's Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, of course, he tells him that he has to go to the cross. That's the first time he's explicit, that he has to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. He's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again on the third day. Right? Very explicit about that. That happens in Mark chapter 8. Now, in Mark chapter 9, he tells them that a second time. And he expands it a little bit. You know, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, they're going to beat me, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. And shortly after that, because, you know, he tells them that, and his disciples are arguing about among themselves who's the greatest. Like, how do they go from him telling that he's going to die in Jerusalem to arguing about who's the greatest, right? It's obviously they're not getting it. This is the Creator, the Son of the universe, the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, that's going to die. And you're arguing about who's the greatest. And then right after this, Jesus says, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. So Jesus, the Creator of the universe, is claiming that the greatest thing you can do is be a servant. That's the first shall be last, the last shall be first. This idea of being a servant. And Christ identifies with that. In fact, there's a lot of talk I hear in churches. Everyone's talking about leadership, training to be a leader. There's a lot more in the Bible about being a servant. In fact, the idea of being a leader is being what's called a servant leader. If you're king, you're everyone's servant. That's the idea of someone like David or Moses, was the idea that they're there in leadership as a servant. They really should be having seminars on how to be a servant. The best leaders are ones that serve the people, right? Not for their own needs. And of course, the Creator of the universe puts himself in this category. He's the servant. And then you go to the next chapter of Mark. He tells them again a third time, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. My people will reject me. The leaders of Israel are going to reject me. And then he tells them they're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. That's the third time he says it in Gospel of Mark. And then he says, you know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Right? This is the way leaders work in our world. Right? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this is amazing statement. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's really an incredible statement. If you understand who Jesus is, the fact that his goal, the Creator of the universe, is to come and be our servants. He is the master servant. Another thing I find very interesting is in the Gospel of Mark, this is only one of even two places where Jesus even alludes to why he has to die. It's clear that he says he has to die. But it's not real. It's not like John, where it's clear what the whole meaning of Christ's death is. It's like in Mark, this is kind of a hint that he's going to be giving his life as a ransom for many. And then at the Last Supper, he says, "This is the blood in the new covenant, in my blood." Right. So that's another place. But other than that, you don't really get a full theology of why Christ has to die in the Gospel of Mark. But so this idea of servanthood is key in understanding the Christ's role. Any comments on that? This is not like Marvel Comics, right? When the Superman or whatever comes to Earth, right? I mean, I guess Superman kind of acts like a servant, but that's never the point. It's all, and we're going to see that in Isaiah, that it's very different than your normal Marvel comic story.
Any good comment I'd make at the beginning? I hope you'll get to it in Isaiah 42.
Yes.
But this idea of a servant, he's not. Shouldn't be thought of as he's our servant.
Yeah.
The point is that he's God's servant.
Yes.
And this is a completely different view of servanthood. You know, mm-hmm. The Hebrew and I think the Greek are also always ambiguous. A servant and a slave mm-hmm. is always the same
yes.
word.
Yeah.
Even in Philippians 2.
Yes.
You can
yes.
talk about a servant or a slave. Mm-hmm. So basically Jesus is acting as God's slave or servant.
Yeah.
And it's because he's been granted this incredible status
yes.
to save.
Yes.
You're serving me and my entire redemption plan.
Yep.
You're serving me. So I think quite often we think, you know, in our prayers that he's serving us. You know, like
Right.
Health and wealth gospel.
Sure.
Jesus is there serving.
But sure.
This whole servant status only makes sense to me if you realize that who the servant is. Jesus, the servant of God.
Yeah, and this is what we're going to look at today. So, so if you just did a word study on the word servant, just in the book of Isaiah, you're going to see it crops up quite a number of times, right? And there's different labels of servant you find in Isaiah. Like if you look in chapter 20, verse 3, you'll see this Isaiah is a servant. Right? And Isaiah is a servant for us, right? He's writing these things down and relating to us. So he's acting as a servant. It also talks about David being God's servant. And many, many times it talks about Israel or Jacob being a servant. The people of Israel were designed to be a servant. Now there's another Israel coming, and we'll talk about that. There are places... and so there's all these different places where they're identified. It talks in Isaiah 54, the redeemed are a servant. All the descendants of Abraham are a servant in some places, and descendants of Jacob, right? All the God's allies on the day of judgment are talked about as being servants, right? So this idea of this word servant is littered all throughout. But there are four places where, like one commentary said, the environment or the air is very different. And that's these ones that I have highlighted. So that, and we're going to look at 42, 1 through 9, and 49 and 50 today. And then next week we'll dive into the 52 and 53. But there's something different that's the environment or something that's different about this particular servant when you read it. And somebody at some point labeled these the servant songs. So, but you do notice something that's fundamentally kind of different than servanthood in the other places. And you'll sort of see this. Another thing that's really interesting that if you try to do a word search for Messiah, like you're trying to find like where is Messiah mentioned? We won't find Messiah explicitly mentioned in any of these. In fact, if you do a word study, like you'll find people like Cyrus is the Messiah. Because if Cyrus was a pagan king in Persia, you remember if you read Ezra, he's the one that had Ezra go back and start rebuilding the temple. So he's a pagan king, he's a functional Messiah. So when we look at these, you're going to see that there's clearly a role of the Messiah that's a suffering servant, but it's never explicitly tied in here if you do a word search of Messiah. So some word searches aren't as fruitful, but you'll find a Messiah, but you won't find Messiah explicitly in any of these. I just think that's sort of an interesting thing to look at, although we definitely tie this with Isaiah. So we're going to look at the first three this morning. And so the argument you'll get, and especially if you talk to someone who's a conservative Jew, is they'll point out all the texts where it says the servant is Jacob or the servant is Israel. And they'll make an emphasis like you saying this is Christ is going against the text. So the first thing I wanted to show you that there's more than one servant going on here. And particularly in Isaiah 42, there's something different about the servant that's at the beginning of Isaiah 42 than the one that's at the end of Isaiah 42. And we're going to dive in some of the details more, but I just wanted to point this out. So turn to Isaiah 42. We're going to camp here a little while. And we're going to come back to this. And notice it begins with, "Behold my servant." We're going to come back to this. "Whom I uphold." And you're going to see that, you know, my spirit's upon him. He's going to bring justice to the nations. And later on, it talks about that in verse 7, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to bring prisoners out of the dungeon. You know, those people that dwell in darkness in a prison. The glory of the Lord is going to be with him and not with another and not with idols, right? So you get this characteristic of this servant. This is the righteous servant. But as soon as you get to verse 18, we have a different servant. It says, "Hear, you who are deaf, and look, you who are blind, so that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as one who is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord?" So now you've gone from a servant that opens the eyes of the blind to another servant that is blind and is deaf. And it goes on, you know, in verse 22, are they hidden away in prisons? They've become plunder, no one to save them, and spoils with no one to say, give them back. There's no one, the people, the captives are in prison, and this servant's doing nothing about it. So you've got a contrast between two different servants. You've got a righteous servant, and then I would say you have a wicked servant. And this really plays out in the gospel, especially simple things like opening the eyes of the blind. As far as blindness goes, as I'll mention later, that's unprecedented in the Old Testament. You'll never find a case where someone opens the eyes of the blind in the Old Testament. You'll find people rise from the dead, be raised from the dead, but nobody opened the eyes of the blind. That was very unprecedented that you'd have someone that could open the eyes of the blind. But there's something else that Jesus said often many times in the New Testament. Who did he call the people that were really blind? Who were the really blind people? Yeah. And they claimed they could see and they were blind. Now what's funny about this, or interesting about this, is juxtaposed with that, you have these blind people. Like when he's going to Jericho, and the blind people are calling him Son of David. The people that are literally blind know who he is. And the people that should know who he is are the ones that are blind, right? It's really a fascinating play. And I think that's the same thing you have go on here. In the first one, you have the person that opens the eyes of the blind, and then you have the ones that are blind. Now, when we get to 49, you're also going to see something else interesting. Is this one of the servants' roles is to redeem Jacob. Now, if you're going to argue that this is all just Israel, does that mean Israel's going to redeem itself? So clearly you're getting an interplay between what I would call the true Israel, the seed, versus the seed of the other Israel that has been rebellious. And if you read the book of Isaiah, that's one of the common themes, is how rebellious that Israel is. But there's going to be another Israel that's going to redeem the other Israel, the ideal Israel, and he's the one that's going to open the eyes of the blind, whereas the other Israel is the one that's blind. So there's this sort of play on things. And Jesus' life sort of plays this out between the blind, the literally blind, and the ones that should be able to see or claim that they can see that are blind. They miss their Messiah, they miss the servant, but the ones that are literally blind know who he is. They understand he's the Son of David. It's interesting. So these things are important when you read this. The servant, you can't just take a verse and say, servant is Jacob, and then suddenly that becomes your rubric for the whole book. It's not that simple, right? By any means. Does that make sense? Yeah. So remember that. When you get, at some point, if you talk about Isaiah 53, especially someone who's Jewish or anybody who just likes to argue, they're going to take you to those verses where it says the servant is Israel. You can agree. But there's a lot more going on than that. And so in Isaiah 40 and 41, you have this kind of polemic against the gods of the nations. Now, a lot of the Old Testament was a polemic against all the other gods. Like when we looked at Exodus, we saw that the 10 plagues, it says in Exodus 12:12, were judgments on the gods of Egypt. God was showing his superiority over those gods, and how those gods are really nothing, if they're either backed by demons or they're just imaginations of people's minds, which is probably a little bit of both. Right? So in the Exodus, in some way, is a polemic. A polemic is a story that shows the power of one over another, the superiority of one over another. That's a polemic. And so a lot of the Old Testament is a polemic. And if you read Isaiah 40 and 41, are mocking the gods and the idols of all the nations that surround Israel. In fact, it's quite comical. Let's look at turn to 40:18. This is one of the places that's sort of comical. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. So the story is ridiculous, right? This craftsman's going to go out and find a tree that's kind of not rotten, and then this idol is so useless that you have to design it in such a way that the smallest wind, you want to keep the smallest wind from knocking it over. It's just barely sitting there. It can't even stand on its own, right? There's another place in Isaiah where he talks about the craftsman who finds a piece of wood. Half of it, he makes an idol out of it, and the other half, he cooks it and cooks his meal with it. This is ridiculous. It's humorous, right? This idea of this idol you're going to create that can't speak, can't do anything, can't even stand up on its own. Right? That's what these other gods, these idols that they make, right? It's just the foolishness of these other gods. In the pagan world, the gods were always part of the material world. They were not outside of it. They were always part of the material world. And therefore, they can't explain how creation began or how creation ended. And so God's going to make this tome about, I love Isaiah 40:28. It says, "You not know? Have you not heard?" It says, "The everlasting God, the Lord," that's Yahweh, "the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable." And this is after he's mocking all these other gods. They can't tell you what happened in the past like I can. And they can't tell you what's going to happen in the future like I can. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I can tell you what happened in the past. I can tell you how things got started. And I can tell you how they're going to end. And I'm transcendent to this system. That's the idea. That what makes him very, very different. Like the Roman gods, right? They were kind of petty people that were created and birthed like us. They're part of the material world, and so to speak. Not God. He is the creator. And this is the idea of this everlasting God, the creator. In fact, if you declarations of God as creator is most often found in the book of Isaiah, much more than even Genesis, this idea that God is creator. And that is what distinguishes him from all these other gods. He's the creator of the universe. And he can tell you what happened in the past. He can tell you what happens in the end. So he's very distinct. Aristotle was able to deduce this idea of an unmoved mover. Right? And there's all these proofs for God that go back to a lot of the early church fathers and philosophers like Aristotle. And, you know, if you go back, there had to be something transcendent. The material world didn't create itself. There had to be something out there that a first principle just existed. And he called that the unmoved mover. That's the idea. That's an Aristotle term. So he could deduce that. What Isaiah does is he presents us who that unmoved mover is. It's God, right? I mean, you have three choices, right? Either the universe always existed, right? Which is a bizarre idea, or the universe began to exist out of nothing, and that's a big argument today among right? It started, and there's somebody that's transcendent, or something that's transcendent, that started it, right? That began it. Right? Which is the most reasonable? That it came from nothing, or that there's something outside of creation that's transcendent to the material world? Material world, things don't create themselves. Aristotle understood this, and Isaiah declares who that is. There is someone outside the system. There's an everlasting God. He's the creator, and he's been there from the beginning and the end. He's not like all these other petty gods. So when you read Isaiah 40 and 41, that's where John the Baptist sort of comes in. He's declaring the fact that this God is coming. He's preparing the way. Be ready. This creator is coming. Right? So that's sort of the backdrop when you get to Isaiah 42. Right? Do you get that sense when there's the mockery of all these other gods in Isaiah, how weak and impotent they are? Now, I also believe, I listen a lot to a guy named Michael Heiser, that like Paul says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers in high places and dark places. So a lot of these gods are demons and are spiritual entities that are behind the scene pulling a lot of the strings. You see this in Daniel. You see this in a lot, you know, in Daniel, you can see the wicked princes of Persia and of Greece, and you can see these gods pulling the strings. And so a lot of this is a polemic against all those gods. There's one God, Yahweh, that is supreme above all. So that's what you get to, and you get to 42. And so if you're writing the script and you're going to have God come into the world, what's man going to write the script? He's going to come down like Superman, right? He's going to be the Man of Steel. He's going to be able to, you know, catch a bullet and, you know, be able to wipe out his enemies. That's kind of the way we would write the story. But that's very different than Isaiah 42 starts. So we start with Isaiah 42. So it begins with, "Behold my servant." So again, so this is behold. This is an introduction to God. This is kind of what Claude was saying. This is God speaking. This is my servant. Behold him. This is how my servant is going to be. Right. This is the one you, as you read, this is the one that's going to renovate, that's truly going to change the world. We all want a Messiah that's going to come and change the world. This is how it's going to be done. This is my servant. This is the one that's going to renovate the world. And he's going to do it without pomp and a lofty show of power. Now, when he returns a second time, he will. But when Christ came, there's going to be a very stark contrast with the gods of the previous chapters who could do nothing. But how is this God going to behave? First of all, so he's talking, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Right? So who's going to be the one that's going to be backing this servant? Is going to be God himself. God's going to have this servant. And he says, "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Now, if you go to the baptism in Matthew 3, this is, you have the Father speaks from heaven. There it's, "My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then what do you have? You have the dove of the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus. And that's how you recognize who he is. So you have the Spirit actually, as in the form of a dove, lands on Christ. And you have God the Father speaking. So you have this same idea of the one whom his soul delights. This is a very contrast to Israel, who his soul doesn't necessarily delight in. This is a servant he's going to delight in. You kind of see that image that you get at Christ's baptism. Now listen to this. It says, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Justice is something we all want, right? This is a big topic even in our day and age, right? So this idea of justice. Everyone's longing for justice. Everyone has a different plan for how that's going to happen. And it's easy to spot injustice. Our world is full of injustice. If you've read any of Karl Marx's writings, if you go back and read his writings, which are still very popular today, especially in university circles, what Karl Marx recognized was correct. He recognized during the Industrial Revolution that there were the oppressors that ran all these industrial, you know, mills and stuff during the Industrial Revolution, and they were just using the underpeople, the oppressed. He recognized there was an oppressor and there was an oppressed. And so born out of his philosophy is everything is, all of history, if you listen to Marxist professors or Marxist history writers, which I have books where they just claim this right in the introduction, you know, they view everything through the lens of power, through oppressed and oppressor. And that's pretty much taken over the university system now, right? That idea there's an oppressed and the oppressor, and everybody's just putting those, you're either an oppressed or an oppressor. And then they relate all of history in that form. And what's Marx's solution to that? Well, the oppressor has to rise, the oppressed has to rise up and take over the oppressed. But then they become the oppressor. Marx doesn't bring that part into it, right? I mean, so, I don't know, I've spent, you know, 20 plus years in the university system, and I had colleagues that were, I'm not making this up, I have friends that were Marxists, and they're just blatant about it. And of course, this has taken over in all the political stuff that we deal with now, too, is this philosophy has worked its way in. But there's a recognition that there is an oppressed and an oppressor, and the Bible also recognizes there's oppression. Oppression is something the Bible talks about. Justice is something the Bible talks about. But people have different ways. How do you solve this justice problem? I don't particularly like Marx's version of how to solve it because you end up with the gulags, right? I'm not a fan of the gulags. So, but listen to this. This is how this is, it says, First of all, he says he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. What does that picture bring in your mind? Can you be someone that brings justice? He's out in the street. I mean, I went to the University of Washington. There's an area called Red Square. It was always fascinating to go there at like lunchtime. Back then, I don't even think these guys are allowed to do this anymore, unfortunately. But back then, you could go out there, and you had people of all stripes. You had really good street preachers like Cliff Connectley that were fantastic. But then you had flag burnings, you had everything under the sun that you would see people crying out, getting on their little soapbox and crying out. And if you think of pictures like people that like Lenin in Moscow, up on his soapbox and yelling out, right? This is kind of what you think. This is unlike this servant. It's not boisterous. He's not out there screaming, look at me. Listen to what I have to say. He says, and so you think of power. You're going to meet power with power. How is the oppressor going to meet the oppressed? We would think with power, right? Military might, force. Now remember, this is the God of the universe. He does it differently. In fact, that's not the way he does it at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He says, a bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So not only does he not come as a military oppressor, or a military one to overthrow the oppressors, he doesn't come with a bunch of pomp and powering up. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's so gentle that if you go by a candle, it won't even put the candle out. And if there's a reed that's bent, he won't break it off. That's how Christ is going to come into the world. And that's how he's going to bring justice. It's the exact opposite of the way that we would think, the way that you fight the oppressed. Right? You see that? You see, this is the gentleness of this. And that's going to bring forth justice. That's the recipe. It's going to be Jesus Christ who comes, and he's going to be the one that brings justice. It says, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. So this idea of disheartened. Again, Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. You could see, can you see Christ's exasperations at times in the Gospels? Oh, this foolish generation, or this wicked generation. He's like, how long do I got to put up with you, right? And you can see elements of this all the way to the cross, right? If there be another way. But yet, he's determined. And he's going to succeed, and he's going to bring justice, but he's going to do it different. This is the way Jesus is going to do it. He's going to do it from this meek and gentle Savior that's going to be the one that brings justice. Now, that's speaking of his first coming. When he comes again, right, Revelation 19, he'll come with a sword out of his mouth, and there's a slaughter, and the blood will run thick. But this is Jesus' first coming. And this is what the Lord God says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. Very different than the Canaanite gods. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. She's talking about, so this is the Lord calling the servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, again, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from a prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare you new things. Before they sprout, I proclaim them to you. You see, this is a contrast to the gods of the Canaanites. This is God is going to have a servant that's going to come, that's going to bring forth justice, but do it in a very, very different way. Yes. Any comment? I mean, this passage is loaded, right, with a lot that's happening. This is God's servant. Again, contrasted with the servant beginning in verse 18. Yeah.
Well, I mean, this is an amazing thing to point out, and it is true. And it's also... It speaks to our calling as Christians in the world.
Yep.
That we see these same problems that like
yep.
Ben Marks
has yep.
these problems.
Yeah.
But we can't solve them the way Marks did.
Right.
But Christ shows us the way.
Yes.
And it's like, sometimes you think about it, it's like, wow, we have to be this patient. Yeah.
Yes.
In the face of injustice.
Yes.
And it seems like, well, that's not going to work.
Yes.
But
right. It seems foolish on its face. How is me being kind and soft and meek and you know, serving other people, how is that going to bring justice, right? I'm just going to get trampled and be, you know, stuffed, shoved to the side of the road, right?
That's what we're called to do.
Yep.
With the work we do in India, you know, it's like, well, put a well.
Yeah.
Put a well in the village.
Yeah.
And now they have water.
Yep.
And then the people have congregated.
Yeah.
And now we can go to the church. And,
yeah.
And it's just slow. And it's like, right. They're worried about the government.
Right.
You know, because they're Hindi and they're
yeah.
pressing. But it's just from the bottom
yep.
up.
Yep.
What do people need? You know.
Yep. It's very different than rolling in a set of tanks, right?
Yeah.
You see that? Yeah.
Can you expand a little bit on what the first time Jesus was here, what justice brought? I mean, mm-hmm. I understand the second coming and
right,
and
right,
but
yeah,
but like the justice of us being right with God,
mm-hmm.
is that what you're talking about, or what justice did he bring?
Yeah, yeah, you're pointing out the elephant in the room. I like that, right? I look around, I read a newspaper, I look at this, like Christ came. There's supposed to be this. I look around, we still have all the same problems, right? You know, it's all the same. So I look at it two ways. One, if you look at Psalm 2, well, Psalm 1 we'll read this morning, but Psalm 1 segues into Psalm 2, and there you have a king that's going to be installed on Zion, and he's going to be the king against all these other kings. He's going to be the king that's going to rule with a rod of iron, and the nations will be obedient to him. And so there's a sense that ultimate justice. I believe when Christ comes and reigns, that's going to be the ultimate form of justice. But in the meantime, he has solved, I think, what I consider the riddle that I opened with, is God's justice, right? Sin is going to have to be paid for. And he answers that riddle by taking the punishment that we all deserved. And this is the central theme from next week, Isaiah 53:12. All that was placed on him, right? And justice is in ultimately God's justice will be solved. Plus, this method has worked over the millennia that the church has been here, right? The church has been like the mustard seed that has. Now, there's a lot of corruption that's always grown inside of that. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus told would happen. But yet there's this, the church has, in some sense, been triumphant in a lot of places. It's, you know, but it, the ultimate form, it's kind of this, not yet, it's here, but not yet. So his justice will be plain to all when he returns, but for now, it works through us and through his church. That's kind of the way I think of it, right? Yeah, you point out the very obvious, right? Yeah.
Well, I think, too, one of the main reasons to me about the first coming was to do away with that we didn't have to go to the priest anymore.
Yes.
We could go directly
yep.
to God.
Absolutely.
Now as himself.
Yeah.
So it was breaking away
yes.
from the
yeah. Yeah, yeah.
priests and all the ceremonials.
Yeah. Yeah. And even things like, you know, they knew that the woman caught in adultery should have been stoned, right? What does Jesus do? You who don't have sin, cast the first stone. He knew who the real evil people were. I would much rather be handcuffed to her than the Sanhedrin, right? at Judgment Day. So, yeah. Well, yeah, Marilyn.
I think about some of these things that we just need a real humility
mm-hmm.
that we only exist in time.
Mm-hmm.
The only moment I live in is this moment.
Yeah.
I can't go back. I mean, I can have a memory, but I really can't go back in time, nor forward in time, where God is outside of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that I think he's limited our minds so that we can't really grasp
yeah.
that. But justice is being served.
Yes.
Right now.
Yes. There is a... Yes.
And we don't see, but we can't see that, you know. I mean, we see the injustice and it pains us and we think, why doesn't he fix this right?
Yes.
Now?
Yes.
But I just have to trust him that he is good.
Yeah. Yes. And I see his goodness in this. He's not yet another tyrant that's just gonna come and stomp us to the ground, right? He's coming to save. So there's an element of justice that comes through. Okay. Yeah. Now, I was going to read Matthew 12, because Matthew 12, I'll just kind of... That's the place where I think he does open someone's eyes that are blind. He heals someone there, and then it segues, and then he tells them... Remember how Jesus heals somebody? He says, don't tell anyone. Right? They're like, why is he not telling anyone? Well, he quotes Isaiah 42. In the section we just read, you know, that this wasn't about getting his name up in the newspaper and printed all over town. In fact, whenever his popularity got really high, he brought, no, don't tell it. This is something that people are going to figure out through the Spirit and through God. He's not running for office and has to get his name up everywhere, right? In fact, Jesus really worked against that. So that, I think that's part of, and that healing and telling them not to tell anybody about this is part of this idea of what we read in Isaiah 42. And those that are paying attention will see it. And those that are looking for something else will miss it. The blind figured out. The people that could see didn't, or claimed they could see. So we already mentioned this, so I'm going to kind of go beyond this. Yeah, about opening the blind. We already talked about it. So turn to Isaiah 49, which is the next song. So you begin in 49. It says, listen to me, you islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has made me a sharpened arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I'll just end there, right? So there's this declaration where God is saying, this is my servant. And the servant has been prepared. He's been born. His words... Remember, he's the Word of God. His mouth has been prepared to say the right thing at the right time. And he's going to be this servant. He's hidden me in his quiver, right? This is the idea. This is how God is going to bring justice. He's going to bring this servant into the world, and that's how God's going to show his glory. So notice the word Israel here, right? If you're paying attention, Isaiah, this is not the descendants of Abraham specifically, right? This is when I look at Abraham's covenant, there's a seed plural, which are the descendants of Abraham as a whole, but then there's also, as Paul says in Galatians, there's the seed. That's the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. Right? That's that seed. And that's the true Israel that we'll say. That's the Israel, that's the whole point all the way from the garden through Abraham and through Moses, is there's going to be this seed. There's going to be this one. This, and this is that one. This is the one that's going to be born into the world. That's going to be the servant. And that's how God is going to show his glory. Now, the interesting thing is if you read the Gospel of John, the book of John is kind of split into two parts. The first part, I think the first 12 chapters, we call the Book of Signs. That's where Jesus is going through and performing all these miracles, starting at Canaan, turning the water into wine. In each one of these, John calls them a sign. God isn't just putting on a show. There's meaning to everything he does. And so in these miracles, but when you get to the second half of John, it's called the Book of Glory. And like when Jesus is going to the cross, now the time has come for the Son of Man to glorify God. How does he glorify God? At his crucifixion. Right? And then you get this high priestly prayer in John 17. That's going to be how he's going to glorify. And we'll see this in Isaiah 53 next week. That's the point at which Christ is going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up in two different ways. He's going to be physically hoisted up on a cross for all to see. But he's also going to be the idea of glory. And Isaiah 52:13 and following has both of those things in mind. And John's going to use it. But this is the idea of his glory. He's going to show his glory by his crucifixion. That's his hour of glory. And of course, this becomes manifest when at his resurrection. But that's the idea. And the other thing I pointed out, verse 5, it says, "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Now, this is going to be someone formed from a human womb. Right? You already have sort of an incarnation going on here, right? "To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." So this Israel is going to bring the other Israel to redemption. And is going to bring them back. So the true Israel is going to redeem the other Israel. And they're in desperate need of redemption if you read the entire book. And we are in need of desperate redemption. And that's how he's going to do it, through this servant. That's the picture that you get. There's a lot there. I just want to quickly get to the chapter 50. So skip over a chapter. And I'm just going to look at verses. Let's just start with the first several verses, starting in verse 4. The Lord God, I think sovereign, that's sovereign God. Claude, what is the word in verse 4 for Lord God there, the Hebrew? It says Lord and then God in all caps. I assume that's sovereign, means sovereign God, right?
It's El Yahweh, probably.
Yeah. And this is important because this is the sovereign God that's making this happen. This isn't just anybody. This is the God who controls the destinies of everyone in his hand. He's given me the tongue of disciples, or you might say the tongue of the learned. There's an ability that's going to be given for this servant to speak, so that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That's Jesus in a nutshell, right? He knew just the right thing to say at just the right time. And he opens in John with, he's the Word of God. Right? He's the living Scripture. And he knows just what to say, when to say it. Do you know how to sustain the weary? Do you know how, like, when to talk, when not to talk, when to say something? Right? He's given that power from the sovereign God. He learned. Jesus had to learn the Scriptures. He had to learn these things in his humanity. He awakens me morning by morning. He wakes my ear to listen as a disciple. So again, it's morning by morning. This isn't like he went into a trance and had a vision one day. This was something that was garnered morning after morning, that he learned and he spoke with his God. He was always going off and praying, right? He's always studying Scripture. Even when he was a young child, if I understand, you know, when he was 12 and he was at the temple, he's asking questions, and you know, he was learning over time. The Lord God opened my ear. Now listen to the segue here. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This is really important that he was obedient. This is different than a lot of the other prophets, like Jonah. What Jonah's calling, what did he do? His first instinct is to flee. When Moses is called, what was his first instinct? Not me. I don't want to do this, right? That's not this one. This one is not going to turn his back. This, I'm going to do exactly what you want me to do. And listen, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have made my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Right? Who's this? Remember Jesus saying, hey, if I'm guilty of sin, what's the sin? Call me out. If I've sinned, let me know what it is. So you can see the elements of suffering, right? He's getting beaten, and he's getting spit on, and he's getting his beard pulled out. So now you've gone to these elements of suffering. And we're going to, of course, it doesn't give us a full view of why this is going on. We're going to get that next week. But you can see already he willingly takes the beatings. He willingly puts his face out and doesn't retract from the beatings. He willingly, and why does he know he can do that? Now, some people, when they're guilty, may say, oh, okay, well, I deserve it. That's not his case. But yet, it's his confidence in God. He's resolute. When Jesus finally tells the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, it says he he put his face towards Jerusalem and never looked back. I mean, that was it. That was the plan. This is the anti-Buddhist. You know, the Buddhist sees suffering there and goes that way. Right? That's the whole point of a lot of Buddhism, right? It's all to avoid suffering. That's why we got people like Yoda, right? The dark side leads to suffering, and you know, or suffering leads to the, or whatever. No, Jesus is not Buddha. He sees the cross, right? He could go anywhere. That's exactly where he's going to go, because that's where the suffering is, and he's resolute. He's not even going to go around. He's going to go right through Samaria, right? He's going to go right to Jerusalem. He's going to direct route. And he knows this because we get to this court case at the end. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. A moth will eat them. He sees the end. He knows he's right. He knows he can trust God, and he knows he'll be vindicated. Therefore, I'll take the beating. I'll take the spitting. I'll take you pulling out my beard. I can trust God because I know someday I'm going to be vindicated and I will be proved right. You get that sense? Now, nowhere in there was the word servant. So why is this a servant song? Well, it has the same atmosphere as you'll see in the other songs. Now, it is the word servant will be mentioned in verse 10. But this is kind of that third servant song. So for next week, we'll begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's really kind of where I think the beginning of it begins. And it's going to talk about the one who's lifted up and glorified, but then who is more marred than any man, well, not even recognizable as a man, right? So you have this idea of being lifted up. So we'll look at that one next week. And this is all 700, you know, however you look. This is centuries before Christ. And we've got documents that show this was written centuries before Christ. We have these. So, yeah.
Maybe just a comment related to your question earlier is that why didn't Jesus bring justice when he came? Beginning this text in Psalm 50 almost asks a different question. Why didn't Jesus get justice when he came? Right? I mean, that's probably a mind-bending thing. Why didn't he bring it the first time? Why didn't he get justice?
Yeah, no one got more rooked than Jesus, right? By Pilate and by the Sanhedrin and by even his disciples, right? Yeah. I mean, he's a good point.
Sometimes, you know, great poetry can move us to understand things that even deep theology and understanding of texts can't. You know, the Nobel Prize Committee would have a tough decision to say, who is the greatest Hebrew poet? Is it David or is it Isaiah? And to the extent that, you know, you can sense style, which is, you have to be really fluent in a language to sense different style. I mean, I think Isaiah is slightly above David. But in any event, if one of the ways I look at the servant songs is called a song, you could think of it as a lyrics to a you know, lyrics that a song is written. In the New Testament, basically, Jesus is always talking to God. You know, except for those few occasions where this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. All of the conversations are from Jesus to God. John 17, in his prayers, in high priestly prayer. But here, everything is from God to the servant. Everything is from God to Jesus. It's completely turnaround about, you know, who's being spoken to. And if you look at it as a servant song, it's a love poem. It's a love poem from God to his son. And to me, I look at it, it's when, you know, the initial, you know, 42, my translation is, my servant, my chosen, my soul's delight, see me upholding. This is how I might begin to write a love poem, a love song.
Yeah.
And Jesus, you know, when John says God is love, this is what he means.
Yeah.
God, this is some eternal love, and God is just refusing out to how much he loves his son, so much so that he's giving him this world-saving mission.
Do you think Nicodemus understood this?
By the end of the evening, I think so.
Okay.
I think he went and he wept, and he probably was so happy to take hold of the dead body along with Joseph of Arimathea,
right,
and finally care for his Savior with herbs and spices and robes and so on. He didn't care that he was defiling himself having a dead body. He never did that in his life before, probably.
Yeah.
I think he came to understand.
Yeah.
And that
do you think these texts came suddenly came like
Maybe so. You know,
yeah.
He cannot fail to blame the smoldering wick or straighten up the bent of the bruised yeah. sick. That's my translation.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the revolution that Jesus brings, right? So different. Yeah. Now, I know you've written poetry on this yourself, and I have that poetry. So, yeah. Anyway, all right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, we're just amazed at what you've done. And Lord, that offer of your grace and your forgiveness of our sins, Lord, I just want to take that wholeheartedly and just thank you for that. And we thank you for that you sent your servant to suffer and die for us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.